hanging from a branch in our biggest tree, I noticed a hornet's nest. And my initial reaction was one of anxiety, fear, and panic. But then the wheels started turning, and I began to think about how to get rid of this thing. However, I'm too cheap to call a professional, so my foolproof plan was to throw a basketball at it and run away. Thankfully, Olivia talked me out of that idea. Now, in the end, the nest wasn't really a problem. Those hornets were high enough that they didn't care what was happening on the ground. That nest was eventually destroyed by the cold wind and rain of fall, and the hornets have not since returned. No one ever got hurt by that hornet's nest. But there are other hornet's nests out there that are real problems. And if we don't handle them rightly, or if we ignore them entirely, people will get stung. Over the next 7 weeks, we'll discuss some of the most pressing cultural, theological, and ethical hornet's nests that Christians need to navigate in our world today. Now, sadly, churches and preachers, like ours and like me, have a tendency to kick these hornet's nests. Some intentionally say something shocking about a sensitive topic with a bombastic tone in order to get attention or start fights. Others try to say something that's legitimately true, do something that's genuinely helpful, and have the best of intentions while they do it. But then they do it in a way that's clumsily executed, like me with that basketball. Well, our goal in this sermon series is not to go out searching for hornet's nests to kick. Rather, our goal is to recognize that the topics we'll discuss are regularly placed in front of our feet, whether we like it or not. Christians simply can't live in our modern world without finding these hornet's nests dropped directly in our path. And we need to know how to address them in a way that's biblically sound, practically wise, loving to our neighbors, and glorifying to God. Because for better or for worse, these things occupy the attention of those who pull the strings in our nation, those who shape the decisions of our communities. And they come up in our everyday lives and among our friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers' everyday lives. And if we Christians intend to live faithful everyday lives as God's redeemed people, then we must do the work necessary to see what God has to say about these things and apply His words rightly. Because if we don't, we and others will get stung. So, the first hornet's nest that we encounter is sex and marriage. There are very few more personal, sensitive, and complex topics to discuss on Sunday morning than these. Sexuality is a very important part of human identity, and marriage may be the most intimate relationship a human being will ever experience in this life. But just because these things are so personal, extremely personal, doesn't make them completely private. God has a say on how sex and marriage are lived out, and Christians' words, teachings, and practices of sex and marriage send a message, either positive or negative, to the world around us. Sex and marriage are wonderful blessings from God. That's our first assertion of the morning. But they're also corrupted in a fallen world filled with sinners and can end up doing great harm. That's our second assertion. And that's why people redeemed by faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, and really all people made in God's image, need His good and life-giving guidance about how to live them out. That's our third main assertion. So, open up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to borrow one of ours. And if you don't own one, take that Bible home with you if you'd like. But before we go further, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the people gathered in this room. Familiar faces, old faces, new faces. Thank you for the people who are here to worship you this morning. And I pray that our worship would be honoring to you and beneficial for us. Thank you for the people who are behind me in the prayer room. Thank you that there are people praying for this service as we begin that ministry. And I pray that that ministry would continue to get fleshed out in the weeks ahead. Thank you for prayer, the privilege of coming to you in prayer and knowing that other people are praying for us, even as we listen to this sermon or preach this sermon. Lord, thank you for communion. Thank you that Good Friday isn't just one day a year, that really every time we take communion, we're reminded of Good Friday. And thank you that even though it's no longer Easter Sunday, this Sunday and every other Sunday is also a reminder of your resurrection, your empty tomb. Thank you for the new life that you give us in Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ's broken body and shed blood. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we attempt to tackle these hard topics in a way that is helpful to us and in a way that is glorifying to you. And I pray that we wouldn't just treat this as an opportunity to beef up our doctrines or dig our feet in deeper on our stances, but that rather we would view these times as opportunities to grow in our knowledge of you, but also hone our ability, hone our skill to present your word to people who are not familiar with it. I pray that growing in our knowledge of these things and growing in our ability to talk about these things and think about these things and pray about these things would equip us and enable us to share the good news of the gospel, share the good news of the good life that you offer when we live in accordance with your design. Lord, I pray that you would benefit us over these next 7 weeks, as uncomfortable as they could be at times. And again, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I pray you keep us safe. Help our worship be honoring to you. We love you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin with that first assertion that we made, and that's this. Sex and marriage are wonderful blessings from God. We start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Now look at chapter 2, starting in verse 20. This is when we get more detail about how Eve came into the picture. "The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." By the way, just for the record, the word helper is in no way insulting or degrading in the Bible. Just putting that out there. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The Bible presents sex and marriage as wonderful blessings from God. The Song of Solomon downright celebrates them to the point of making us squirm. These things are not taboo. They're They're not dirty, and they're not necessary evils. They are gifts from God. And it's a shame that that's not the first thing that comes to people's minds when they think about Christian teaching on sex and marriage. Now, some of that may be due to unfair stereotypes of believers in Jesus, or inaccurate assumptions about what the Bible actually says about these things. But some of it is surely also due to the unhelpful ways we've sometimes talked about sex and marriage within the church. We should talk about them first and foremost as the wonderful blessings from God that they are. Imagine for a moment that you give someone you love a beautiful vase. You went to pottery classes for months, and you poured your heart, your time, and your skills into that vase and counted down the days until you could give it to that person you love. But then when they see it, their face doesn't light up at all. They awkwardly thank you and then suggest that it will be a perfect holder for their toilet brush, which is just what they've been wanting. Now, you'd be understandably angry. You'd be right to be offended, because that person isn't using your gift in the way it was meant to be used. And as the one who made it and gave it, you, to some degree, should have a say in how that thing is used. Likewise, God, as the one who created and gave the gifts of sex and marriage to human beings, has a say in how they're practiced. And while our everyday experiences of sex and marriage can be incredibly complex, God's words on these gifts are extremely clear. Sex is a blessing from God to be practiced in the context of marriage between a husband and wife, a biological man and a biological woman. That's the position that the Bible teaches, that Christians have held throughout history, and that this church believes. Any other form of sex, in any other context, between any other people, even when it's done sincerely, in commitment, and consensually, is a misuse of God's good gift. But that leads to our next assertion, that sex and marriage are gifts, but they also can be, and frequently are, corrupted in a fallen world full of sinners. We see one of the first examples of this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. This is immediately after Adam and Eve are called to the carpet for their sin, and they're starting to realize what the consequences of their sin will be. To the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, we don't want to jump to too many conclusions about what this verse means or doesn't mean. We don't want to make it say more than it's actually saying. But one thing that is undeniably clear here is that after Adam and Eve's sin, their once beautiful, harmonious, and intimate relationship as husband and wife has been disrupted. Childbearing, which is one of the central components of sex between husband and wife, is now painful. And as many of us in this church know all too well, not always possible. The sense of companionship between husband and wife is now subject to harmful power dynamics. And all of that can hinder the joy and the pleasure of sex, which is another component of that gift. But then we also see corruption in chapter 4, verse 19. We read there, "And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah." Going down to verse 23, "Lamech said to his wives, 'Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, why are we talking about some random guy named Lamech? Well, Lamech is the first man in the Bible who's married to more than one woman. And Lamech doesn't exactly come across as the kind of guy a man would want to imitate or a woman would want to marry, does he? He's obnoxious, threatening, and vengeful. So the next time you hear someone say, well, the Bible has tons of examples of God's people not practicing sex and marriage the way you uptight, hypocritical evangelicals say we should. All of your heroes are married to multiple women. Well, you can acknowledge the truth of that statement for the tragedy that it is. The first biblical picture of non-monogamy is ugly. Most of the others are merely tolerated, and none of them is explicitly celebrated. But then look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. We don't have time to get into the weeds of who the Nephilim are and what exactly their sin was. But I bring them up to illustrate that after Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3, there is a progressive deterioration in our fallen world. And sex and marriage are subject to it just as much as anything. It's not a coincidence that immediately after the sin of Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, we hear God start to talk about a flood. Sin is getting worse and worse and worse after Genesis 3. The theme continues into the New Testament. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul discusses how sinners commit idolatry, pursue sexual sin that is contrary to nature, and God then judges them by giving them more of what they want. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about the unique harm that sexual sin can cause us and the unique claim that God has on our physical bodies. That's especially true of the bodies of Christians, people whose bodies have been purchased with Christ's blood and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So again, sex and marriage are wonderful blessings from God. But in a fallen world full of sinners, we misuse those gifts in ways that hurt us, hurt others, and go against God's design for our flourishing. That was assertion number two. And that leads into assertion number three. All of this is why Christians, and really all people made in God's image, need God's good and life-giving guidance about how to practice sex and marriage. As we said earlier, God has a say in how sex and marriage are practiced. But it's not just because he created them and gave them to us. It's because God also knows and wants what is best for us. God's warning to Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not a power play. It wasn't God just trying to throw his weight around, oppress them, or stifle them. Yes, he issued that command from a position of authority. But God also gave that command from a posture of love. God wanted Adam and Eve to flourish. And he knew that if they ate from that tree, they would die. Likewise, God's rules about sex and marriage are not meant to oppress us. They are meant to protect us. The lifeguard does not forbid diving into the shallow end of the pool, not because he selfishly wants you to miss out on some amazing experience. He blows the whistle and yells at you because he doesn't want you to break your neck. And the same is true about God's commands for sex and marriage. The truth is that many of the most horrific events in the Bible, some of the greatest pain in the Bible, comes back to a misuse or abuse of the gifts of sex and marriage. For example, in Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah use sex to try and manufacture God's promise, to force God's promise to come to reality rather than trusting him to keep his word. And a woman named Hagar suffers for their sin. In chapter 18, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah use homosexual practice to subjugate and dominate other people. In Numbers 25, sexual immorality leads to idolatry and a devastating plague. In Judges 19, a priest's horrible treatment of his female concubine almost tears the nation of Israel apart. And in 2 Samuel 13, King David's family is thrown into chaos that can be directly traced back to his adultery. So much pain, so much suffering in the Bible comes back to these sins. I'll add that much of the suffering, much of the pain endured in these stories of sexual sin causes more harm to women than it does to men. And the same is often true today. God does not want any of this suffering for people made in his image. Olivia warned me not to throw a basketball at a hornet's nest because she loves me and didn't want me to get stung. And God warns us not to use sex and marriage in ways contrary to his design because he loves us and does not want us to get hurt. So those are some very basic building blocks of a Christian theology of sex and marriage. Again, our three assertions. Number one, they are wonderful gifts from God. Number two, they're corrupted in a fallen world full of sinners. And number three, we need God's good and life-giving guidance about how to practice them. Again, the Bible is exceedingly clear on these things, much more so than many would like you to believe. But admittedly, the application is where things can get a bit tricky. So practically speaking, here are a few thoughts for us to consider as a church. First, while sexuality is an incredibly important part of human identity, and marriage may be the most intimate relationship one person will ever have with another person, sex and marriage are not the end-all, be-all of anybody's life. The idea that sexuality is the most important part of our identity is an invention of modern thinkers like Sigmund Freud that has no scientific, no philosophical, or really no experiential basis to back them up. In short, sex is unworthy of worship. It's a bad idol. It's not worth basing your life around. And as for marriage, well, marriage is great. There's nothing wrong with celebrating it, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be married. But the Apostle Paul argues that singleness can be a wonderful gift too. People don't shrivel up and die if they never have the opportunity to have sex. People are not defective if they never get married. Jesus Christ lived the fullest and most God-honoring life there ever was. And guess what? He did it as an unmarried virgin. Full life is available apart from sex and apart from marriage. Second, our world is obviously confused when it comes to sex and marriage. And that's largely because we've lost two of the three legs of the sex and marriage stool: childbearing and companionship. We turn the vase into a toilet holder when we reduce sex to physical pleasure. That's the third leg. But view children as more of a risk, a danger, or an inconvenience than a beautiful gift. Some might even say a responsibility, if our bodies allow it, of marriage. Hookup culture becomes viable because we're just having fun, not actually committing to another person with whom we could end up raising a child. Likewise, when we reduce sex to physical pleasure and we lose sight of the unique one flesh connection and companionship of two people in marriage, we turn that vase into a toilet holder. Pornography becomes consumable when people are cheaply used for sex rather than deeply known in marriage. Because our world is so confused about these things, Christians need to speak that much more clearly, consistently, and compassionately about them. And of course, we need to practice what we preach if we have any hope of being taken seriously. We can't take a hard line on some sins, like homosexual practice, like the transgender movement, or others, and then give a pass to other sins, like premarital sex, or cheap views of divorce, among others. A third thing to think about is that we must always, 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 always affirm the dignity of those guilty of sexual sin and extend the grace of Christ to them. The biological boy who thinks he's a girl has already suffered enough without Christians like us mocking him. The woman who's been impregnated by multiple men has already suffered enough without Christians giving her the side eye. The girl who's lost her virginity at a young age to an overzealous boyfriend has already suffered enough without Christians treating her like permanently damaged goods. The man who's addicted to pornography has already suffered enough without Christians holding him at arm's length. The person diagnosed with HIV has already suffered enough without Christians ostracizing them. Now, I'm not saying that we take a soft stance on sin. We absolutely need to have those conversations honestly, and maybe even firmly at times. People need to be recalled to repentance. But we never treat people around us as anything less than someone made in God's image with dignity and worth. And we never harshly demand people's repentance without also generously extending the grace of the crucified and resurrected Christ to them. This is as good a time as ever to read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says there, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Tough words on sin, right? And not just sexual sins, for what it's worth. But then look at verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We can speak honestly about sin and call people to repentance, and also graciously extend the gospel to them. We can do both. We need to do both. And a final thought is that we as a church must be prepared to live in fellowship with those who have been hurt by sexual sin. It's worth asking. Is our church prepared to deeply befriend a man who's repented of the sin of homosexual practice, professed faith in Christ, will probably never get married to a woman, but is striving to live a holy and celibate life? We better be willing to be friends with that person and offer them deep companionship that they're not going to get in other places. Are we prepared to serve alongside a woman who went through sexual transition surgery, realize the error of her ways and the poor guidance of those who meant well but were blinded by ideology. But that woman will now never look or sound like the women around her. Are we prepared to serve alongside that person? Are we prepared to help a single mom raise her child without a husband in the house? Are we prepared to love a man racked with guilt by the abortion he pressured his college girlfriend into? These scenarios are not far-fetched in our day and age. These things are happening all the time. And is our church ready to lovingly welcome these people as Christ has welcomed us? And are we ready to be used by God in their healing rather than just yelling at them or criticizing them? In Ephesians 5, Paul gives practical instruction to husbands and wives. And some of his guidance to these two people differs, but a lot of it is basically the same. Love one another. Honor one another. But then at the end, Paul says something curious. He says that our practice of marriage somehow in some way can reflect Christ's relationship with the church. The gospel can be made visible in the way we live these things out. Many other world religions would never say something like that. They would view things like sex and marriage as too icky, too unspiritual to make such a statement. But the Christian faith dignifies sex and marriage because the Christian God is the one who created and gave them as good gifts. We Christians are redeemed by God's grace through faith in the body and blood of our crucified and resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ. As a result, we're convinced that the sexual sins of others can be forgiven because ours have been forgiven. That's good news. But we're also convinced that living in accordance with God's good design rather than the pattern of sin is the best way to live. The good news isn't just limited to salvation in the future. We share the good news of a better way of life here and now in relationship with God. So may we reflect the good news of that gospel to those who need forgiveness. But may we also reflect the good news to those who are pursuing something less than the flourishing life that God offers and makes possible for his people. The world needs Christians like us to faithfully, wisely, and compassionately navigate these hornet's nests for our good, for its redemption, and for God's glory. So may we set about doing that moving forward. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that people like us, guilty of so many sins, sexual or otherwise, can be washed. We can be sanctified. We can be justified by your grace through faith in your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would not just be bearers of negative rules, going out and yelling at people about what they can't do or what they shouldn't do, but that we would be bearers of good news, that there is a better way of life available. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. There is restoration available to those who have been hurt by sexual sin. There is forgiveness available to those guilty of sexual sin. And we're the first people to testify to that because we're forgiven sinners ourselves. Help us remember our identity as washed, sanctified, justified, so that we can be honest with sin and honest about grace with those people who need to hear those truths. I pray that we would be the kind of place, that we would be the kind of church that welcomes everyone, no questions asked, yet affirms no one. That we would constantly be pointing people to your word, constantly be pointing people to your grace, not just so that we can get other people in line, but so that other people can live in right relationship with you and enjoy all the gifts that you so graciously give. Give us wisdom as we navigate these things, because these aren't just issues to navigate. These aren't just things to think about, but we all have friends, we all have family members, we all have neighbors who we deeply love who are affected by these things. So Lord, give us wisdom and give us compassion to talk about these things honestly, transparently, but also lovingly to those who need to hear it. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your Word. Thank you for the gift of your church, where we can talk about these things together as siblings in Christ. We can work out these difficult things together and figure out what it means to live faithfully to you. We've been redeemed. There's no doubt about that. That is as sure as Christ's cross and empty tomb. But I pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would learn to live that redemption out. Learn to live as your redeemed people, because that's who we are. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.